Most of us would probably say that the best teachers that we ever had were those who not only gave us information, but also showed us how to use that information. They were not simply instructors, they were also examples. And that's how we all learn best, isn't it? We need information, yes. Clarity in the impartation of knowledge is an important element in teaching and in learning. But there's always more to it than that. The knowledge has got to be applied. And I don't know about you, but frankly, I don't remember most of the algebra and geometry I learned in high school. I don't remember most of the U.S. history I took in a college course. I don't remember a lot of those things because I didn't put it to use. I don't have occasion to apply that in my day-to-day life. But there are some things that I've learned. For instance, lessons I've learned from my parents that because they not only gave me information, they not only gave me truth, but they showed me how it was meant to be lived out. Some of those lessons abide in my memory. So the best teachers are those who give us information, but then apply it and show us how to apply it in our examples in the application of it. Well, our passage this morning gives us an insight into how Jesus taught as he gives certain lessons to his disciples. But he not only gives them information, he is actually showing them how that information is meant to work in their lives. And he himself is the supreme example of how these lessons are to be applied. So let's turn to the passage this morning. We're in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. It's page 845 if you're using one of those Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, would you grant your Spirit now to help us to understand the word? Help us to see Jesus in his supreme self-giving, self-sacrificing example of servanthood. Would you help us to learn these lessons that we, like the disciples, are so slow to come to understand and apply in our own lives? And would you change us this morning and reform our character, transform our hearts through the power of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 30, this passage marks the last journey of Jesus through Galilee before his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And as he passes through covertly. He doesn't want anyone to know he's there. This is a theme that occurs pretty regularly in the Gospel of Mark, but here we have a very specific reason given for it. He was teaching his disciples. This was a very personal, private time of instruction with his disciples during his last journey, his journey to Jerusalem on the way to the cross. And as you may have noticed as we read through this in verses 33 and 34, we have this language, on the way, on the road language again. which Mark uses in chapters 8, 9, and 10 as kind of a motif with a double meaning. They are literally on the road to Jerusalem, but as they are on the road, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the way of following him, the way of discipleship. Verse 31 contains the second of three predictions that Jesus makes on the way, predictions of his coming death and resurrection. There's three of these real explicitly in the Gospel of Mark, with another shadow of one in earlier in Mark chapter 9, which we've already seen. This is the second of the three major ones. There's one in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and again in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Each one of these predictions has got three parts. It predicts Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And the first and the third, ascribing that to the Jewish leaders. This one's a little bit different because Jesus says, this is what's coming. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So it's not the Jewish leaders here, it's the hands of men. And maybe a hint here that it's human beings, mankind in general, that is placing Jesus in this position of suffering and of death. And then, of course, we have the prediction of the resurrection. In 3 days, he will rise. So this is what Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples. What's going to happen? His death, burial, and resurrection. The three critical events of the gospel. And as he's teaching his disciples, they're just so thick-headed. They just don't get it. Look at verse 32. It says, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask." We wonder, why were they afraid to ask? Well, probably they were so afraid because of what they did understand, they didn't want more information. Kind of like when you go to the doctor and you find out that there may be something wrong and you're really scared to ask for more information because you don't want to know how bad it really could be. That's how the disciples feel at this moment. So Jesus is teaching them something. He's teaching them the way in which he himself will walk, but they don't understand it. And their lack of understanding is really obvious and apparent in what follows, isn't it? They are on the way, they are on the road, and the disciples are jockeying for position. Who's going to be the greatest among them? They're arguing about this as they follow Jesus to Calvary. As Jesus walks the way to the cross, he teaches his disciples a series of lessons. All of these are lessons that he himself embodies in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he's really teaching them is how the cross is meant to form them and shape them as his disciples. And there are lessons for us this morning as well. There's four of them that I want to look at with you in the verses that follow. Here's number one. The first lesson is this: true greatness is found in serving others. True greatness is found in serving others. Look at verses 33 and 34. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house," this, by the way, picking up on the outsider-insider motif in Mark. Jesus frequently is instructing the insiders, his disciples, when in houses. "When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way, on the road?'" Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the road," or on the way, "they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." This would almost be funny if it wasn't so serious. David Garland says the picture that Mark presents has tragic, comic dimensions. Jesus walks ahead in silence on his way to a sacrificial death while his struggling disciples push and shove, trying to establish the order of the procession behind him. It's amazing. They just don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. Jesus is about to give his life, and they're arguing over which one is the greatest disciple. And into that argument, into that occasion, Jesus teaches a lesson. Verse 35, he sits down, calls the 12. By the way, the seated position was the position of authority for a rabbi. When he would teach his disciples, the rabbi would sit, everybody else would stand. How would you like that for a reversal? Sometimes you stand through the service and I get to sit. No, we're not going to do that. But that's what Jesus did. He sat down, called the 12. Verse 35b, he said to them, here's the lesson, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." whoever would be first, whoever would be great, because that's the argument. Who's the greatest? Whoever would be great, whoever would be first, must be last of all and servant of all. That word servant, just the ordinary Greek word for serving tables, waiting on tables. It refers, James Edwards says, to personal devotion in service. What a reversal this is of the disciples' ambitions. Instead of striving for the highest rung on the ladder, Jesus says, no, you should climb for the bottom. If you want to be great, take the servant's role. Take the servant's position. True greatness is found in serving others. John Piper defines service this way. Service means doing things out of love that are costly to ourselves, but aim to bring temporal and eternal benefits to others. That's what a servant is. Someone who sacrifices his personal convenience, personal comfort, personal gain, position, status, sacrifices something from himself in order to meet the need of someone else. Back in the 1880s, there was a large group of European pastors who came to one of D.L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in Massachusetts. And the custom in Europe was for someone to put their shoes outside their door in the evening, and the servants would come and would polish, shine the shoes. And Moody noticed this, that his guests from Europe had put their shoes out the door, but there was no servants, there was no one to shine these shoes. And so he started asking students, would you be willing to help shine these shoes? And all of them had excuses, they had other things to do, or sometimes he was just met by silence. And so Moody himself returned to the dorm, gathered up all the shoes, and spent most of the night shining the shoes. No one would have known except for one of his friends happened to venture into his room and discovered him there shining these shoes. The next day, the visitors never knew it. Their shoes were shined. And D.L. Moody, who was the most popular evangelist in the world at that time, was the one who had shined their shoes. Now that's an example of real servanthood. And this is right at the core of the dynamic values of the kingdom of God. You might say that one of the core values of the kingdom of God is serving others, the place of humility. That's how God measures greatness, not the title that someone has, not their greatness, not their wealth, not their intelligence, not their status, but rather do they know how to serve. James Edwards says, greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and the privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Listen to this. Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. This is available to every one of us. It's available to every one of us that you and I have the privilege and the opportunity to imitate Jesus by serving. And Jesus says that's what true greatness consists of. And I think the question for us this morning is not, do you know how to serve? Or are you willing to serve? The question for us this morning is, do you serve? All of us know how to serve. All of us would probably say we're willing to serve, but the real test of our obedience to this is, are we actually serving? Do we serve cheerfully? Or do we serve begrudgingly? Are we glad to serve? Or do we serve out of guilt or fear of what others will think if we don't? Do we serve selflessly, or do we only serve because we like the recognition that it brings? Does our feelings get hurt when people don't recognize how much we're sacrificing for them? Rick Warren, I think, is very helpful in giving us some of the marks of true service. He gives six. He says, real servants make themselves available to serve. There's availability. Servants don't fill up their time with other pursuits that could limit their availability. They want to be ready to jump into service when called on. Real servants do what's needed, even when it's inconvenient. Secondly, Warren says, real servants pay attention to needs. Servants are always on the lookout for ways to help others. John Wesley one time said, this was his motto, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Now, that's the motto of a servant. Warren goes on, real servants do their best with what they have. Servants don't make excuses, procrastinate, or wait for better circumstances. Servants never say, one of these days, or when the time is right. They just do what needs to be done. Number four, real servants do every task with equal dedication. Whatever they do it in the name of Christ. They do it for the Lord and not for men. Fifthly, real servants are faithful to their ministry. They finish their tasks. They fulfill their responsibilities. They keep their promises. They complete their commitments. They don't leave jobs half done. They don't quit when they get discouraged. They are trustworthy and dependable. And sixthly, again quoting Warren, real servants maintain a low profile. Servants don't promote or call attention to themselves. Now, test yourself by these things. Are you available to serve? Are you paying attention to needs and meeting all the needs you can with all that you can? Are you doing the best with what you have, or are you making excuses? Are you serving with equal dedication? Are you faithful, fulfilling the job that you've been given? And are you maintaining a low profile, not doing it because you'll be noticed, but just doing it out of heart to serve? Jesus says this is where true greatness is found, in serving others. That's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. To receive a child is to receive Jesus, or to welcome. The word receive carries the idea of welcoming. To welcome a child is to welcome Jesus. Now, in a way, I'm treating this as a second point, but in a way, this is really an object lesson for the first point on service, because Jesus here tells his disciples, if you'd be first, you should be the last of all, the servant of all. And then he brings a child into the room. Some scholars speculate that this may be Peter's child, one of Peter's children, because they're in Capernaum, which is where Peter was from, and very possibly the house in which they met was Peter's house. But so maybe this is a child they know, maybe not, but Jesus pulls a child into the room. He puts him in the middle of this circle of 12 disciples, and he takes the child up in his arms, hugging this child, and then he teaches them something. Look at what he says, verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not using the child as an example of humility. He does that elsewhere. That's not the lesson here. The lesson here is taking someone who is not able to give back, who's not able to contribute something significant to someone else. Children were not valued in that day the way they are valued in our day. There's no sentimentality here about children. Jesus is taking the least among them and welcoming that child with his arms, loving that child. And the object lesson is this. If you receive a child the way I've just received a child, if you welcome a child in my name, you've welcomed me. So Jesus here is the example of serving by receiving the lowliest among them in meeting that person's needs. John Piper makes the point very, very clear. If you are willing to work in the nursery and happily take the children onto your lap, you will be first. It's pretty practical, isn't it? Jesus says, if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. It kind of echoes what we have in Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking about the last day, the day of judgment, when the Son of Man will come and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And in the criteria, the evidence that shows whether a person is a sheep who comes into the kingdom prepared by the Father, or a goat who is sent into the everlasting fire, the evidence for that is, how do they treat certain people? Okay, this is what Jesus says. Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This is really relevant for Fulkerson Park and where we are right now in our journey together as a church, because we have a lot of children. We have a lot of children. Thank God for it. What a blessing to have so many children among us. We had 22 children last Sunday, four and under, who are being taken care of in nursery and in tiny tots. But though we have lots of children, we're inadequately staffed to minister to those children. In the last couple of weeks, I've been making phone calls and sending emails and trying to recruit a stronger, larger base of volunteers. And many of you have agreed to do so. And I'm very appreciative of that. But we're still understaffed. We still need half a dozen to a dozen more people who are willing to step into monthly or bi-monthly rotations and help serve children if we're going to adequately meet their needs. Now, let me ask you, if I were to ask a dozen volunteers today who are not already serving in children's ministry, if I were to ask you to sign up for a monthly rotation to personally wait on Jesus Christ in the flesh, would you do it? If you would do it, you would do this. That's what Jesus says. And I would suggest that a healthy church is a church which places as much value on service to children in the nursery or in Sunday school as it does on teaching a class, doing evangelism, serving in a leadership role, or on personally waiting on Jesus himself. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and receives not me, but receives him who sent me. Our service to children is the measure of our true service to Jesus. Third lesson. Jesus can work through people who are not like us. Jesus can work through people who are not like us. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Notice he doesn't say he was not following you. He was not following us. This is really interesting. This is actually the only time that Mark calls attention to just John. John is mentioned as one of the three in the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, later would go with Jesus into Gethsemane's garden, went with Jesus to raise Jairus' daughter. But only here in the Gospel of Mark is John alone mentioned. And it's striking, as William Lane says in his commentary, that after each of the three major prophecies of the Passion, Jesus' predictions of his coming death and resurrection, after each one of those three major prophecies, one of the three disciples who were closest to Jesus speaks up. After the first one, Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, you're not going to be killed." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter because Peter doesn't understand. This time, John speaks up and says, "Hey, we saw people who were casting out demons in your name and they're not following us, so I rebuked him." And Jesus has to rebuke John because John doesn't understand. In chapter 10, it will be James and John together who are about to call down fire to consume the Samaritans, right? Or no, that's in Luke. In chapter 10, it's James and John wanting the right and left-hand positions in the kingdom of God. So each time one of the disciples, one of these three key disciples, misunderstands completely what Jesus is saying. And I think there's a lesson for us here, that you and I never really understand the cross and the gospel until it has personally, practically transformed our lives. So when the cross has set us free from the need to prove ourselves to others, when the cross has empowered us to deny ourselves for the sake of loving others, when the cross has transformed our ambitious hearts into servant hearts, when the cross causes us to look on other Christians with love rather than self-righteous judgment, then the cross has begun to do its work in our hearts and lives. It hadn't happened yet for John. He still thought of himself as the one who's in the in crowd, and he looked on those who are outside of his narrow circle as enemies. Another thing that Lane points out in his commentary is the irony of the fact that the people that John is criticizing are people who are casting out demons successfully in Jesus' name, when in the previous passage, the disciples had been unable to do it. Isn't that something? The disciples had been unable to cast out a demon. And now they're criticizing somebody who is successfully casting out a demon in Jesus' name. How like that we are. When we are failing to do effective evangelism, we start harshly criticizing others because we don't like their methodology. When our worship is lethargic and half-hearted, and our use of spiritual gifts is mediocre, we're pointing a finger at the charismatics for their excess. When we're losing battles, barely keeping our pace in the war, we're engaging in friendly fire with other Christians. And Jesus is teaching us here, I can work through people who are different than you are. Notice Jesus' response in verse 39. Do not stop him. Don't do that. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus is basically saying, don't stop him. There's only two sides and they're on our side. As Kent Hughes says in his commentary, we're all branch offices of the same business. When one branch prospers, we all prosper. It means we should rejoice when a church across town is doing well. We should be happy about that. We should be glad about that. We should be very careful of criticizing other Christians who are different than we are. Now, let's just note that the person that John speaks about was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Okay, so this is not an argument for inclusivism, for saying that other non-Christian religions are valid pathways to God. These are people who are acting and working in Jesus' name. And of course, there's a need to watch for wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warns about that as well. Sometimes there are false prophets within the church. Sometimes there is false teaching that needs to be addressed. But what this passage is condemning is not those things, but rather a sectarian mindset, a party spirit, which cuts off other followers of Jesus because they're not wearing our particular labels. I think something that can really help us with this is thinking about the example of some of the great saints of the past. And someone who truly displayed a truly Catholic spirit, a heart of love for all believers, was the 18th century Anglican Charles Simeon. Now, Simeon was Calvinistic in his theology, but he had a very high regard for John Wesley, who was not. John Wesley was Arminian. And this is an interchange that took place between Simeon and Wesley. And I think we can learn much from this. This was in Simeon's words. He wrote this down, and this is what they said. Simeon, sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Wesley, yes, I do indeed. Simeon, and do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you are at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No, says Wesley. What then are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in his mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you into his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him, says Wesley. Now listen to Simeon. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put my dagger up. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things whereon we agree. Good example. We should learn by the examples of the Simeons and Whitfields and Wesleys who work together. The Moody's and Spurgeons who work together. Martin Lloyd-Jones and G. Campbell Morgan, Calvinist and Arminian, co-pastors in the same church. That we we don't shoot fire at others because they're different. It's not that those things are not important issues to discuss, and you know me well enough to know what I think about those things. But we don't want to have a party spirit. We don't want to be sectarian in our mindset. We want to understand and affirm that Jesus works through people who are different than we are. And praise God that he does. Then lesson number 4, verse 41. To give something small is to be greatly rewarded. Again, continuing in Jesus' response to John, he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And the promise of reward here doesn't mean that we merit or earn rewards from God, much less that salvation is achieved by works. Rather, it stresses that God is aware of the least thing that we do in his name and for his people. He is aware of it. He approves of it. He affirms it, and he rewards it, even though it's very small. So the smallest act of service to another believer is greatly rewarded. So, for example, visiting the sick or an elderly person in the hospital. It's a small thing, but God greatly rewards it. Taking a meal to a family in crisis or in need. Giving a cash gift to someone to help them get through to the end of the month. Sending a kind email or note. Expressing appreciation or encouragement. Offering to the Lord a short prayer for a brother or sister in Christ. Helping a busy mother by watching her children for a few hours. Leading a Bible study or worship service in a nursing home or a prison cell. Mowing someone's yard. Shoveling someone's snow. However small, however mundane it seems, however seemingly insignificant, if it is done in the name of Christ, for the people of Christ, and then God sees it, God approves of it, and God will reward it. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging that the smallest thing you do in service to Christ will be greatly rewarded? And I think someday we will be absolutely stunned and astonished at the effect of our small acts of obedience to the Lord. Because in God's economy, they're not small. Some of you perhaps have heard of the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect. That's a phrase that is used sometimes in chaos theory, talking about chaos theory. It refers to the idea that a butterfly's wings might create tiny changes in the atmosphere on one side of the world that can result in a tornado or hurricane on the other side of the world. And there's a history of the physicists who have studied this thing, and it's a debate between physicists and philosophers about whether this is really so or not. But you know, in the economy of God, something like that is very true. Something very, very small can have a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God. Something as small as giving a cup of cold water to someone else in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, this will be greatly rewarded. It will be greatly blessed. So we've seen here 4 lessons that Jesus teaches his disciples as he is on the road to the cross. True greatness is found in serving others. To welcome a child in Jesus' name is to welcome others. Jesus can work through people who don't look like us. To give something small is to be greatly rewarded. These are the core values of the kingdom of God. Humility, servanthood, acceptance and love and welcoming of other believers, and giving, even in small things. Let me give you a final example here. Final illustration and image of a true servant. This comes from a true account of an American who was imprisoned in Soviet Russia's gulag for 45 years. It's told by Victor Herman in his autobiography, Coming Out of the Ice. His first imprisonment was in cell 39, a space 5.5 feet wide and 10 feet long with a boarded up window at the far end. Along each wall were 2 benches on which 16 men would sit. Closest to the door was a round vat called the parasha. It was a latrine that was emptied only once every 10 days. Existence in cell 39 was statuesque torture. The stench from the parasha was choking. The men were forbidden to talk or move. From dawn to darkness, they were forced to sit silent and motionless and stare at a hole in the cell door. At night, they lay on the cold stone floor like eggs in a carton. Each inch of space was occupied. The slightest movement to relieve an ache was purchased at a cellmate's expense. After only 24 hours, Herman was on the verge of madness. He doubtless would have gone mad had he not sensed that one of the cellmates was looking out for the others, thus preserving a morsel of dignity in this insensible nightmare. The cellmate was known simply as the elder. And he sat closest to the parasha, where the stench was strongest, and nearest to the door, which exposed him to the senseless blows of the guards. The elder did two things every day. First, he counted out 16 bowls of soup as they came through the feeding hole in the cell door to ensure that no one received less than his share. He also allowed no one to begin eating until all had been served. And his second task was to give the signal twice each night for men to exchange sleeping positions. This prevented unbearable cramping come morning. Herman knew nothing more than he knew nothing more about the elder, but his role in cell 39 restrained 16 men from erupting into a mad dogfight for food, space, and air. Cell 39 tells us that in every situation in life, no matter how plain or grim, there is need for a servant leader, and it is the person who sits closest to the parasha, the person who is most exposed to the indignity, the blows, the suffering of the evil system, who is really the leader. And you know what? That is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus modeled servant leadership. Because even as Jesus was teaching this, he was walking the path of a servant to the cross, wasn't he? Jesus was our elder brother. He was made like us. He was one like us. And yet, he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, as Philippians 2 says. He took the form of a servant. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, because Jesus took the lowest place, the very lowest place, Jesus is exalted. His name above every other name. Do you see here how the very heart of the gospel in Jesus' self-giving and self-sacrifice for us is the very foundation for the way you and I are to live with one another, as serving one another, ministering to one another. This morning, as we come to take the Lord's table together, it's one of the things that we should be reminded of. We come to celebrate his death, what he's done for us, to proclaim his death till he comes, to remember him. Now, what are we remembering? We're remembering his cross. We're remembering his self-giving on our behalf. We're remembering the supreme example of the one who served. As Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And as we celebrate that, and as we enjoy the benefits that the death of Christ has purchased for us, we should also be reflecting on how that is to change us, transform us, so that we become servants to one another in our lives. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward to pass out the bread and the wine. I just want to ask you to take it, hold it, and we'll all take it together in just a few moments. And let me remind you, this is a table for Christians, for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to take of the bread and of the juice. If you're not a believer, we would ask you to refrain. Let me pray for us, and then we'll pass the elements out. Our Father, how we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that Jesus is the supreme servant, the greatest servant. Thank you for his self-sacrifice. Thank you that he, as our substitute, bore our wrath, our judgment, the hell that our sins deserved. He took our place so that we could be clothed in his obedience and righteousness. And not only that, but he gave us an example that we should follow in learning to serve one another. So as we take these elements today, we pray that we would reflect first on what Jesus has done for us in the magnitude of his love and of his grace. And secondly, that we would reflect on what Jesus wants to make of us, changing us so that we are servants to one another, following his example. So meet with us now in a special way, we pray. Grant your spirit to illumine your word, the word of the gospel, the word of the cross, to our hearts and to our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.